So excited to have you guys here today. I'm Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. It is a wonderful day of celebration for us. I know it's been said a few times already, but what the heck, right? He is risen.
He is risen.
Okay, let's wake up a little bit more. He is risen.
He is risen.
All right. So just really glad to have you here today. And as I think about Easter, and I recognize Easter's a day where we tend to get people that we haven't seen in a while. Sometimes we get people here who don't come to church regularly or have some questions about faith. I just recognize every one of us is, we're here for different reasons. Maybe you're here because you want to come and you want to worship, and this is part of your church family. Maybe you're here because someone drug you along or you got a friend that invited you. No matter why you're here, what I want to try to do in the little bit of time that we have together is I want to try to speak to the one issue that every one of us wrestles with. The one thing that we find as a desire in every single one of our hearts. Today I want to talk to you about hope. Everybody say hope. Hope. Now I'm not talking about the hope of the things of this world, right? I have hope in things of this world. I mean, I'm a baseball guy. I like to coach. I like to play. I love the Mariners. I need some hope for the Mariners right now, right? Can I get an amen for that? Like, well, they've won two in a row, though, so it's, you know, maybe, right? But I want to talk about some deeper hope, a hope that is bigger than even that, right? I want to talk about the kind of hope that binds the heart of the wealthiest person in this room with the heart of the person who is struggling the most financially. Because the wealthy person in this room right now, they have a hope. Their hope is that their finances will continue. That they'll continue to be secure and maybe build in their financial portfolio, right? And the person struggling financially, they have a hope that things will change, that things will get better, that they'll get over this and they'll experience life financially in a different way. The same applies to those when it comes to health. The healthiest person in this room right now, you have a hope. Your hope is that you'll continue to be healthy, that your clean living, your good diet, your exercise, all of those things will prolong your life and you'll be able to experience health, right? But what about the person struggling with their health? Whoever is here who has chronic pain or has some sort of issue that there's not really a solution for right now, that person has hope. They hope for change. They hope for healing. They hope for something good to come physically for them. We can apply this to someone who's overworked and someone who's underworked. If you are overworked, what are you hoping for? I can't wait for that next vacation. I can't wait for things to slow down just a little bit so I have some margin so I can breathe. But the underemployed person here, you have a very similar hope. It's coming at it from a different angle, but you have a hope that you'll get a second job or that you'll get more hours or that you'll get a job, right? There's a hope that binds every single one of us. We can go on and on. We can talk about the person who's single and the people who are married. We can talk about those who are young and those who are old. There's this hope underlying everything in our lives. I mean, you take two just completely different lifestyles. You take the teenager who hopes to get to the next level at a video game or the 40-year-old, right? And you take the wealthy stock investor who hopes his stock will rise. See, the core of all of those is this same desire, this hope, although oftentimes it's pointed at different things. And we have this hope, but we look around our world and we don't see a lot of reason for hope. We actually live in a hope-starved society. And turn on the news. We see news about chemicals being used, chemical weapons being used in Syria. Doesn't fill me with hope. We see nations responding, sometimes with bravado or with force, as the nations kind of start to kind of sort through who's really got the say or who's really got the power. I don't know about you, but that doesn't fill me with a lot of hope. You look at even our culture in America. As more people struggle with things like addiction and unhealthy lifestyles that seem to be just destroying them from the inside out. Does that fill you with hope? I read articles like the 11-year-old boy who got a prank text message from his girlfriend and took his life this last week. Or here in Federal Way, in the last 8 days, we had two shootings. I don't feel hopeful about that. Or I look at those really close to me in my life, the people that I care deeply for who are going through really difficult things. And I pray and I long and I just want to see a glimmer of hope in their life. Or I even look inside, not even externally, I look inside my own heart. I look at my frustrations, I look at my struggles, I look at, if I'm honest, my insecurities. And there's something there that longs, that hopes for healing, for comfort, for change, for resolution. See, here's the deal. We all want hope. All of us. Let me put it a better way. We all need hope. It's the condition of a human heart. Every one of us, regardless of your walk of life, you and I, we need it. We long for it. And God's Word, the Scripture, what we're going to look at today, it understands that about us. Hope is a theme that you see all across the entire Scripture. It's a theme as humans struggle, as humans are discouraged, as humans fail. There's this theme of hope rising up over and over and over again. And that's what we're going to look at. In fact, we're going to look at some of Jesus' disciples and their struggle to find hope. Imagine being one of Jesus' disciples, Good Friday. Imagine being one of those who had committed to following him, who had placed their hope in him. It's Easter, right? They put all their eggs in one basket, right? They had trusted him, and he was crucified. I mean, his disciples, they had their hope just stripped away on that Friday. And then we hear the story from Luke 24, and we hear that these angels appear to these women, and they said that Jesus has risen, and hope starts to spring up, yet these disciples are still unsure. They're unsettled. They're not quite ready to believe yet. Two of these guys in particular, they were still at a loss for hope after Jesus' resurrection, after the rumor had started to spread that he was alive. It's their story that I want to tell to you today. I want to tell you the story of these two guys who lost hope and found hope. And what I really want is I want to help you find the ultimate hope today, because I think it exists. I'm going to tell the story from Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, right after where we left off earlier. This is the story that picks up with two of Jesus' disciples. They had just experienced all of the horror of Jesus' crucifixion. They'd heard the rumor that he was risen, but they were traveling out of Jerusalem. They were going to a city called Emmaus, and it's likely that these guys were headed home. The guy they had decided to follow had been murdered. They didn't have a plan now. They didn't know what to do. There's a good chance that they were packing it up, and they were hitting the road, and they were headed home. And as they were headed home to Emmaus, they were talking amongst themselves. And they were talking about everything that they had just experienced. Everything they had just experienced. There's a good chance they were remembering a week before when on that Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and he was surrounded by crowds of worshipers. People calling out, Hosanna! And they were laying palm branches before him and they were singing praise and they were ushering him in, expecting him as the king, as the Messiah. So much joy. Maybe they were talking about the week between that Sunday and this Sunday where he had chased off the money changers in the temple, where he had cursed a fig tree. Who knows what all they were talking about. It's a good chance they started talking about when he was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He was arrested. He was falsely accused. He was illegally tried. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was crucified. They likely talked about how he was buried. And probably still talking about these women that were excited and thinking that he might have been raised. Well, as they're talking, Jesus comes upon them. That says that they're blinded, that they're shielded from recognizing who he is in this moment. And this has actually happened a few other times in the book of Luke where people were kind of blinded spiritually from a truth until they were really ready to understand it. And so Jesus comes up to them. They don't recognize him. And he he starts to listen to their conversation, and he asks them, what is this all that you guys are talking about? And they stop, and they look at him, and it says that they just look sad. They look downcast, like despairing. And one of them speaks up and he says, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? They think that Jesus is the most clueless person there, but what we find is Jesus is actually the one who understands better than anyone else what's going on. So they ask him this question, or he asks this question, they ask him back, and he kind of plays along. He says, well, what things? Listen on as they continue. They say, here are the things. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Say, Jesus was someone, a prophet, unlike anyone else we had ever seen. He was mighty in deed and in word before all the people. Here's what they're saying. Jesus, he performed miracles unlike anything they had ever seen before. Jesus would feed 5,000 with some crusty bread and some fish. Jesus would heal the blind, heal the lame, heal the leper, walk on water. Jesus did amazing things before all the people and before God himself. But not only that, he was mighty in word. They would listen to him teach. And he taught like no one they had ever heard before. They say he taught with real authority, with authority unlike anyone else. Say that he was mighty in deed and word before God and all people. And they continue in verse 20. And they say, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all of this, it is now the third day since all of this happened. Moreover, some women from our company, they amaze us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. I want us to understand this scene. These disciples on the road to Emmaus that Jesus encounters, these guys, they are utterly hopeless. These disciples, they are hopeless. They're likely walking home defeated, discouraged. Look at how the text describes them. Verse 17, it says that they looked sad. When Jesus come up to them, when he starts talking to them, it's like they stop. It's like that moment when someone interrupts you and you're having a really in-depth conversation, and someone interrupts you, and you're like, really? Don't you understand how heavy our heart is? Don't you understand this moment? They were hopeless. Verse 21, notice the way it talks to them. You can see it up here. Verse 21, it says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had this hope built on Jesus that he was going to be the one that was going to fix all of the injustice they were experiencing as a nation. Now, the deal was they were hopeless because they had misplaced hope. When they say that they had hoped, past tense, that Jesus was the one that was going to redeem Israel, they had a really specific thing in their mind. They were hoping for an earthly solution to an earthly problem. The earthly problem, it's simple. God's people, Israel, they were occupied by the Romans. They had lost their political freedom. Geographically, there were people in their land ruling them when they should have been ruling themselves. They had lost their kind of, in a sense, a lot of their identity as God's people in God's place. And the Jewish people were hoping for someone to come and change that. The physical solution they were looking for is they were hoping Jesus was the one who was going to be frank, to rally the troops, to raise up an army, to build momentum, to push the Romans out, and to reestablish Israel as their place, their people, their place. And with Jesus' death, that hope was dashed. Their hope was gone. They were hoping for this earthly solution to an earthly problem. But Jesus, he came to bring a spiritual solution to a much bigger problem, a spiritual problem. In a sense, it's like if you had a beat-up old car, rusted and ugly, and a broke-down engine. They wanted to wash that thing, paint that thing, polish that thing, but Jesus was coming, and he wanted to rip out the engine. He wanted to change things completely. And as we're going to see, that's what his death and his resurrection did. So they're hopeless. They had their hope in the wrong place, but Jesus has come to bring a permanent hope. So here's how he responds. As they explain this to him, verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here's the deal. These two guys, they lacked faith in the testimony of these women. These women, they went to the tomb early in the morning. They found the tomb was empty. They encountered the angel. They came back. They told everyone, "He's risen." But these disciples, they lacked faith in that. But that's not the big issue. The deeper issue is they lacked faith in God and in God's word. They lacked faith in God and in God's word. Listen to verses 26 and 27 again. Jesus says this. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, here's the deal. God had said this was going to happen. This death and resurrection. God had been, he'd been inserting hints and clues and sometimes big flashing signs throughout the Old Testament saying, this is exactly how the Savior is going to come. God had been laying it out for them, and these disciples, they lacked faith in God and in what God's word had said. Jesus, what he does is he says, "Don't you realize this is exactly what was supposed to happen?" And in the middle of this, he even shows them the center of his ministry. He subtly hints to the most important thing about who he is in his ministry. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" What's the center of Jesus' ministry? Maybe you're here today and you've got some ideas about Jesus. You heard some of his teaching and you think, man, he was a great teacher. That's the center of his ministry. No. Maybe you've heard about the miracles he did. He walked on water. Man, that's awesome. He turned water into wine. That's amazing. That's not the center of his ministry. Jesus says, "It was necessary that I suffer, that I die, and that I'm glorified, that I'm raised from the grave." This is the core. This is the most important thing. If you know nothing else about Jesus besides this, this is what he wants them to see. And he lays that out before them. And then, like an eye doctor, he opens up the Old Testament scripture. It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he opens up the Old Testament scripture and he brings into focus who he is in the scripture. You ever had one of these things on your face? Right? What does the eye doctor do? They flip one lens in, one lens out, over and over. What can you see now? What can you see now? And they bring into clarity the letters on the wall. This is exactly what Jesus did with the Old Testament. Starting with Moses and the prophets, and later he mentions even the Psalms, Jesus takes the Old Testament scripture and he lays it out so clear for the disciples so they can connect the dots. This is what the Old Testament is saying. This is who Jesus is. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have this conversation recorded? Wouldn't it be amazing to be able to hear, like, just have a manuscript of every connection Jesus made for them about the Old Testament and how it connects to him? Unfortunately, we don't. But what we do have is we have the Old Testament. And we can search it and we can look for clues. And so that's kind of what I want to do with you today. I want to take a little time and put before you some of the scripture in the Old Testament written centuries before Jesus was born. These hints, these clues, sometimes these flashing red lights saying this is who Jesus is. This is what's going to happen, his death and his resurrection. So let's look at a few of them. It says that he starts with Moses and the prophets. Let's start with Moses, all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. You realize that there's a hint of Jesus. There's a clue of Jesus, and not just of Jesus, but of his death and his resurrection in the very first book of the Bible, the third chapter in. Genesis chapter 3 is right when Adam and Eve, they had blown it. They had sinned. They had turned away from God. What happened is God made everything. He made the garden. He made Adam and Eve. They had everything they could ever dream of, and God gives them one boundary. He says, don't eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what they did? The same exact thing I would have done. The same exact thing you would have done. They disobeyed. They disobeyed, much like our children disobey. And what happens when our child disobeys? There's a consequence. And so God starts laying out the consequence over Adam and over Eve and even over the tempter, over Satan himself. And as God lays out the consequence over Satan, the curse, listen to this hint that tells us that there's going to come this confrontation between the Savior and Satan. Listen to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says this, I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what is going on here? God is laying out on this curse over the serpent that there's going to come this conflict where Satan himself is going to bruise the heel of Jesus. And then Jesus is going to crush the head of Satan. You know when Jesus' heel was bruised? When Satan thought that he landed the final blow in Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus was murdered on that cross, that's that moment when it seems like all is lost, but really it's just Jesus' heel bruised. He's dead, but by God's power, he's raised to life, and through his resurrection, that's the moment, that's the crushing blow to the skull of Satan. This is the hint. This is what Jesus may very well have been pointing out to these two disciples as they walked those 7 miles on the road to Emmaus. Jesus also talks, later he mentions the Psalms. There's clues of Jesus all over the Psalms. Psalm 22 is maybe one of the most well-known, written by King David roughly 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. Go home today and read the whole Psalm. But listen to just a few verses from it. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember what Jesus utters on the cross moments before his death? The exact same words. See, when David writes Psalm 22, this is the psalm of the suffering servant, a godly person unjustly being persecuted. This is really this taste, this foretaste of what Jesus is going through and what Jesus completely fulfills. Now, if you just stop at verse 1, maybe you might think, oh, well, Jesus knew that psalm, and he just quoted a psalm that everyone would have known. But what about the things Jesus couldn't have controlled in that moment? What about verse 7 that describes the suffering servant and says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. What happens to Jesus on the cross? Matthew 27, 38, as he's on the cross, all who pass by deride him, wagging their heads. What about Psalm 22, verse 8? Those who were around the suffering servant, they mock the suffering servant, and here's how they mock him. They say, he trusts in the Lord, let him, the Lord, deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. What do the people say to Jesus as he's on the cross? Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Psalm 22, 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27, 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Well before Jesus was born, you have this psalm laying out some places word for word exactly what Jesus is going to experience in his death. In Psalm 22, it ends with this vindication of the suffering servant. In the same exact way, Jesus' crucifixion ends with his vindication through his resurrection and through his victory and his new life. Now, who knows? Maybe Jesus walked them through word for word over Psalm 22 as they walked that road to Emmaus. Let's look at one more. Isaiah 53. We actually read much of this passage at our Good Friday service if you were here. I'm just going to put one verse in front of you. Written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. With his wounds, we are healed. See, as Jesus, as he talks to these two disciples, as he points out the Old Testament scripture, as he refocuses the way they see the scripture, here's the point. The point is Jesus is the point of the Old Testament. It points to him. Over and over again, it says all the places where it points to him is what he pulled out. You imagine that 7 mile hike, 7 miles walking, hearing Jesus just one verse after another, laying it out for them, showing them this is who he is. It's all pointed to him. Well, these guys, they are hooked. Imagine having Jesus, even though they don't realize it's him, just teaching them all of this. And so as they approach Emmaus, here's what happens. They draw near to where they're going to stop for the night. And Jesus, he's about to go on. He's about to keep walking. He's going to, you know, see you guys later. But they urge him. They plead with him. No, stay with us longer. Stay with us longer. Really, they're saying, we want to hear more. And they reason with him. And they say, the sun's going down. The day's pretty much done. Why don't you stay here? And so Jesus does. And they go inside and they sit down at the table with him, and he took bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. And in that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and in that moment, he vanished. And here's what they say. They say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And the ones they found, they said, the Lord is risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. And these men, they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Understand what just happened here, just from a geographical standpoint. These guys just walked 7 miles, and it's evening. Jesus appears to them in the breaking of bread, maybe much like he broke the bread when he fed the 5,000, or when he broke the bread the night that he was betrayed. But in that moment, that breaking of bread, it all comes into focus. They realize why their hearts were burning. But what happens immediately after? So that very hour, after traveling 7 miles, they get up and they go all the way back to Jerusalem. Okay, who's walked 7 miles in this room before? Who's run 7 miles? How about 14? Right? Understand the urgency. Understand the emotion behind this. They go all the way back and they find Simon. They find the other disciples and they start to talk, and they don't even get their words out before they hear that Jesus has actually appeared to Simon. What do they say? He has risen. He has risen. Sounds familiar. But go back. It says their hearts were burning. Their hearts were burning inside of them. That there's something happening inside of them as Jesus opened up the scriptures and pointed out from the Old Testament who he was. The scripture actually talks about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Right? This is a great time in the Northwest. The spring, the flowers, the baseball, right? But beyond that, here's what it says next. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. He's put eternity into every man's heart. Here's what it's saying. God has put a hope for something more than this world can offer in your heart. When you have a hope for wealth, or you have a hope for health or wellness, when you have a hope for reconciliation and relationship, those are fine hopes, right? But there is a hope bigger and deeper and more profound, and it's been placed into every single heart. And this is exactly why the disciples said, didn't we feel our hearts burning as he opened up the scripture. He was touching on something that was so deep in their souls, which is that spot that God has made for every one of us, this desire for eternity. He's put that in your heart too. That hope that you have deep inside that nothing else can quite touch. This is put by there by God. Now, step back just a little bit. See the bigger picture of what's going on here. You have the women experiencing the empty tomb. You have Jesus appearing to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. You have Jesus appearing to Simon. What you have right now is you have this stacking of evidence on top of more evidence of the truth. He is risen. Jesus is risen. The result is this overwhelming stockpile of witness testimonies. So these guys, they're back in Jerusalem. They're excited. They're talking. They're like, wow, he's really alive. And then here's what happens next. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, peace to you. Peace to you. How would you respond in that moment? Talking about the risen Lord, and all of a sudden he's right there. Here's how they respond. They were startled and frightened, and they thought that he was a spirit. They kind of start freaking out. Jesus is showing up. They think he's a ghost. They're like, oh my goodness. And that's why he says, peace to you. And then he teaches them. He kind of corrects them. He says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He let them touch him. They realized that there was a physical body right in front of them. And while he had said this, he showed them this. And while they were still disbelieving for joy, marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. You know the term, the proof is in the pudding, right? That idea that, like, when you make something, you eat something, it doesn't matter how pretty it looks. What matters is when you actually, like, taste it. Here, the proof is in the body. In this moment, Jesus proves to them beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is not some like freaky spiritual ghost moment where Jesus is kind of some phantom like, ooh, coming in. They feel him. He eats. He eats fish in front of them. You almost get the sense like they're waiting to see if it just like drops out of them. Right? But he's real. He is physically resurrected. He is alive. That's why it says they're disbelieving for joy. That idea is, this is too good to be true. They can't like fully get their mind around it. Jesus has literally risen from the dead. See, these hopeless disciples, these disciples who were broken, who were sad, who had hoped in one thing and had their hopes dashed and crushed, these hopeless disciples have now encountered a hope greater than anything else in all of existence. They have experienced a man raising from the dead. The resurrected Lord. Jesus' physical resurrection, it changed everything for them. It gave them a hope for eternity. It gave them a hope for their life in the here and now. It gave them a hope for God's kingdom and how it was going to come into being. These guys, they were disbelieving for joy. They were so overwhelmed. And in that moment, Jesus, he starts to bring things into even more clarity. Verse 44, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's repeating himself. He's repeating himself to drive home the point. I am all over the Old Testament scriptures. You search the scriptures, you will find me. You can find me in Moses' writing. You can find me in the Psalms. You can find me in the prophets. You don't got to look hard. I'm right there. And then he goes on. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. You know, I get this joy today of sharing a message on Easter with you. It is a joy. But beyond what I say, what I want you to see here is in this moment when Jesus is talking to his disciples, in this moment as he's sharing with them after his resurrection, he's giving them an Easter message. He's giving you an Easter message right from the mouth of Jesus. And here's what his message is. Here is what I did for you. It was written that I should die. That I should die. And that I should be resurrected, that I should be raised from the dead. Verse 46, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. You know what Christ did for you? He died for your sin. Your sin. And maybe you've heard about the disgraced doctor that was on the United flight this like week and a half ago. You probably saw the video, Dr. David Dow. I guess he's not a doctor anymore anyway. I don't know all the details and all the reasons behind it. There's a ton of controversy around it. But I watched the video, right? I'm watching the video and I'm looking at all this transpiring, and the story goes that the plane, the airline, they needed certain seats and they lottoed people off, and so he got pulled off, and when they asked him to leave, he wouldn't get up out of his seat, and so they physically drug him out of the plane. The report goes that he got a broken nose, he broke some teeth, he had a concussion, he had a bloodied face. At one point he was saying, just kill me, right? Like, this guy was messed up. He was messed up. And you hear about this and you see it, and your stomach should probably turn a little bit because you're like, this isn't how it's supposed to be. But then you see how all the people on that plane react. There's people videotaping like crazy because we live in a cell phone age. Like, everyone pulls out their phone, right? They're filming it. World star, right? Like, okay, I'm a different generation, I guess. I don't know. They're filming it. And as they do, you have this one lady and she's like, stop doing this. This is so wrong. Don't do this. And she's like flipping out. But you know what no one on that entire plane does is this man is being whooped up on and drug off the plane. Not one person stands up and says, stop. Stop this. You can have my seat, for crying out loud. No one does that for him. But you realize on the cross, that's exactly what Jesus did for you. It says he died for the forgiveness of your sins. What he did was much more profound and had much more at stake than giving up a seat on an airplane. What he did was about so much more than trying to get from one part of a country to another. What he did is he dealt with the deepest need that exists in every one of us. See, this forgiveness of sin, it talks about sin. Sin is every time that I've turned my back on God. It's every time I've done what he's told me not to do. It's every time I haven't done what he's instructed me to do. It's every time that I've chosen my way, what I want, what's going to please me instead of what is his way. Sin is every time I've been greedy, when I've lusted, when I've been angry. It's my selfishness. It's my selfishness. It's yours. And because we've chosen our sin, because we've, in essence, chosen to worship ourselves and our things instead of God, there is only one way to deal with it, and it is called death. The wages of sin are death. Period. You deserve to die. I deserve to die. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death, an eternal death, a death that is forever separated from God and his goodness. And Jesus stood up and he said, stop. And he took your place. And he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. This is the Easter message. This is Jesus' Easter message. He says, this is what I have done for you. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to consider what it looks like to respond. But before we do that, let's take a moment and let's really reflect on what he's done for you. And I'm actually going to ask you if you will stand with me right now, every person. And I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray that we would have a response, the kind of response God wants us to have based on Jesus' Easter message to us. And we're going to sing. And the song we're going to sing is basically the exact same thing you just heard. It's the message of the gospel. And then afterward, we're going to consider, what does it look like to respond? Heavenly Father, God, to be able to see Jesus in all the scripture, it's an amazing thing. To be able to connect the dots, recognizing that Jesus' death and resurrection, it wasn't just this random moment in history. It didn't come about by accident or by some spontaneous idea, that you planned it. You planned it so far beyond even time itself that we can't even get our mind around it. God, I pray that that would give us an incredible confidence that Jesus really did rise from the grave. God, I pray that that would move us to respond to you, to respond to your death and resurrection. Father, as we sing even now, send your Spirit to work on our hearts and our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, he wrote that, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." See, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as their hearts burned, they were having that desire. They were having a taste of it fulfilled, listening to the words of Jesus. See, the reality is every hope we have on this earth, if it's met, we're going to find ourselves longing for something else. If we have all the riches we need, it's not going to be enough. If we become healthy, we still have hope that hold on to it. Whether it's hope to be mature or hope that you can look young, whatever it looks like for you, it's never quite satisfied. But the one thing that can satisfy is Jesus Christ and the hope that you can have in him, the hope for eternity. And so I want to invite you to respond. To respond to this message, Jesus' Easter message, where he says, "This is what I've done for you." And your response is not a response that says, "Okay, I'm going to clean up my life. Okay, I'm going to get my act together. Okay, Mike, I'll come to church every Sunday." That's not the response we're looking for. The response, the where it all starts, Jesus talks about repentance. Repentance is this idea that I'm moving in one direction. I'm living for myself. I'm worshiping the things that I want to, everything beside God himself. But it's this turning away from self and turning toward faith in Jesus. That's the invitation today. To trust him. To trust that he died for your sins, that you've been cleansed from it, that it's been paid for through his death on the cross, and trust that he gives you a brand new life through his resurrection. You no longer have to be defined by your sin. You no longer have to be weighed down by it. So here's what it looks like. Maybe today's the first day this message has made sense. The first time you've heard the story of Jesus in a way that clicked. Maybe your heart's burning inside of you a little bit. This is God reaching out to you, saying, "This is your moment to trust me, to trust in my son Jesus in his death and resurrection. Don't let this moment pass you by." Or maybe you've kind of been wandering. You know the truth, but you've been wayward. You've been focused on the wrong things, even though you know who Jesus is, even though you know your hope should be here, you've put your hope in other places. Today is the day to turn back, to be renewed, to let your faith become refreshed in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here today and you're one of my brothers and sisters who are just, you're walking with the Lord. You're on fire for Jesus. Man, today is all about you being strengthened and encouraged to press on and to keep doing what God has called you to do. But there's one final response. This is kind of my personal invitation. Maybe you're here and this doesn't quite add up to you yet. Maybe you still have questions. Maybe you're not quite sure about this guy named Jesus, and you got some questions and you got some skepticism. I'm so glad you're here. I want to invite you to just reach out to me. I'd love to buy you a cup of coffee. I'd love to hear your story. I'd love to do my best to answer some of your questions, not in a way that's going to twist your arm behind your back, but just as a friend. You're here for a reason. Maybe this is the first step on the path that you're supposed to be on. Now, that said, I really want to allow you to respond. Thank you that we get to gather like this, that we get to worship you, that we get to lift up this message of Jesus and the forgiveness of our sins. And God, I pray for those who were bold enough to make some sort of a commitment today. God, I pray for those who are here who for the first time have trusted you. Father, I pray that you would confirm in them in a powerful way this new life that they're entering into by trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would fill them with such hope. And God, for those who are turning back, God, I just ask for your grace over them. So often we carry our guilt and our sin. God, I pray that you would remind them that it's been forgiven. That in you, they are forgiven. That in you, in Jesus, they are viewed as perfect. And that you no longer hold that sin against them. God, I pray that you would strengthen those who are already on the path. Those who are already serving you and pursuing you. God, I pray that they remember it's not by their strength, but it's by you and your grace. And I pray that you would continue to use them. And Father, for those here who have yet to believe, God, if they are reaching out, God, I look forward to seeing the way you work in their lives. And even for those who have not quite even ready to have a conversation about it, God, I pray that you would just, in the same way you met these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you would show up in their lives. You would reveal yourself over and over again so that they have the evidence building in their mind that leads them to the conclusion that Jesus died for them and rose again. And God, in all this, we worship you. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.